Book of Revelation, chapter 2. You know, I had planned to knock out two churches in a week, Smyrna and Pergamos. They're just too much. We're only going to get to Smyrna today. In fact, real quickly, in the way of a reminder, go ahead if you would. Well, there's Turkey, Mediterranean Sea to the bottom left and to the immediate left. There's the Aegean Sea. On the other side would be Greece. On the top, that's your Black Sea. Directly north of that, of course, would be Ukraine and Russia and what have you. Hit the go button. Here is the island of Patmos. This is where John is writing from, or I should say, this is where he sees this vision. When he is in exile because of the emperor Domitian, he's there on that rock of an island. He's close to 100 years of age. What's he doing there? He's breaking rocks, literally. That's what Patmos was famous for, a kind of a rock that you could break down into smaller rocks that became a roadbed. Can you imagine being 90 plus years old, close to 100 perhaps, and doing that? And that's where God shows up to him, there on the island of Patmos. Then Jesus says, I want you to write the things and seven things to seven churches. Go, here they are here. This is the seven churches that he is going to write to. Hit the go button. We found out that that's something of a mail route. John was likely familiar with all seven of these churches. He spent most of his life here in Turkey, and more specifically in Ephesus. When Jesus from the cross says to him, there's your mom, or basically, would you take care of my mom now? They both lived out their days in Ephesus. And we're going to go to Smyrna. You see that there on the left? We found out that also, go ahead, these seven churches are at the same time real churches, but they are also prophetic. If you've never heard this before, this may be sort of interesting information for you. How many of you believe that if God knows everything, he probably knows the future? He does. And in these seven churches who were in existence in John's day, they turn out that they are prophetic of seven church ages. Quickly, Ephesus, which we covered a couple weeks ago, that's roughly the life of the apostles while they were still alive. So let's call that apostles to roughly 100 AD. Then Smyrna, that we're going to see today, is a real church, but it seems to be prophetic of the next 250 years thereabouts, 313 AD, because of Constantine. That's going to be the persecuted church. That's when the devil's all, yay, we killed Jesus. Whoop, whoop, whoop. Wait a minute. Second chapter of the book of Acts. What? Holy Spirit poured out on all kinds of sons and daughters of God? Oh, no. Now we got 3,000. Started with 120. Now we got 3,000 and then 3,000 more. And now there are people filled with the Spirit acting a lot like Jesus all over. So we got to kill them. So for the next 250 years, it seems that the devil went after the church and tried to kill them, every single one. We're going to look at that today. The next church is Pergamos. That's going to be roughly 313, which is a guy by the name of Constantine that I'll show you next week, to 590. That's going to be where the church marries the government. Then Thyatira turns out to be, that is prophetic, of 590 to present day. We're going to see that that is very descriptive of the Roman Catholic Church. And some people, especially in the Protestant denominations, are, give it to them, give it to this Catholic Church, you know, Jesus. Where do we get to Sardis? Sardis is roughly 1517, or if you will, Martin Luther, to the present. That's the Protestant or denominational church. Not a lot of good things happening there, but yay, we get to the Church of Philadelphia, which is prophetic of roughly the 1750s, and in my estimation, until the death of Billy Graham. That is the time when God opened the door to worldwide missionary people and power for the next couple hundred years. And then that's where Jesus says, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. I think that that phase ended with the death of Billy Graham, personal opinion. And then church number seven, that is prophetic of the last days Christian church. This is the church flavor that's going to be most prevalent before Jesus comes back to the rapture. What are they about? They're the me-centered church season. Seeker-friendly, experience-driven, and in fact, let's take off signets of conviction of sin, and let's make the sinner feel as comfortable as possible. Now, I am for everyone feeling comfortable in the house of God. However, if I'm doing my job as a shepherd of this flock and teaching this word, when it's popular and when it's not, how many of you know there's wonderful sections of scriptures that are wonderful? How many of you know there are challenging sections of scriptures that crowd my culture? The Laodicean church is going to teach only the fun parts and none of the conviction. Well, that's all there. And then go ahead, Rick. You know what else? These seven churches seem to correspond with seven kingdom parables. Check it out there in Matthew chapter 13 when you get a chance, and you will notice that those epistles, seven other letters to seven churches, have an interesting correlation to the history of the church age. And we're still not done. Let's also go. They also correspond to seven parables, the sower, the wheat, and the tares. And what was that last one in Matthew 13? That was the dragnet. That was a picture of Judgment Day. So if you didn't know that, and if you'd like to go into those in more specific details, then for your study, it's a very fruitful one indeed. All right. Now, chapter 2, we covered Ephesus a couple weeks ago. Now we're in verse 8. And to the angel, and that is the word angelos, and it means messenger, and very likely this is to the pastor. So to the pastor, the angelos, the messenger of the church of Smyrna. You want to go to Smyrna? Let's go. Here we go, Rick. Take us all to Smyrna, please. And then there's our boy Smyrna right there. Now hit our go button again. There it is today, you guys. Pretty cool. 42 miles north of Ephesus. Here's what it looks like today. Today, Smyrna is called Ismar. That's the city that you're looking at. And that body of water there is the Aegean Sea in a very cool harbor. The harbor of Ephesus was also a cool harbor, but it was a lot shallower than this one. And then over the years, Ephesus began to fill up with silts. And by the time the Romans got there, they had to work hard to keep it dredged out. On this hand, though, Smyrna didn't have that problem. So it's largely the same harbor it is today that it was back then. Population, 4 million. Go. Here's another angle of it. Beautiful. Look at that. Isn't that something? It's also the place where the ancient Greek poet Homer Simpson, you might have heard of him. Now, remember the Iliad and the Odyssey? Well, he was born here, and he lived and eventually died there. And here's what it looks like today. Go ahead. A lot smaller. Here are some of the ruins that still exist. In John's time, it looked like this. Pardon me. I got to slow down. In John's time, it looked like this. Go ahead. Look at that. That's an artist's rendition based on archaeological finds. What a city. Can you see the Colosseum there in the bottom right hand? That's what it looked like then. Here's what it looks like now. Go ahead. They found it. They found a big part of it. Smyrna also had a hippodrome. What's a hippodrome? It's a big U-shaped kind of coliseum where they would have chariot races and what have you and athletic events. And in Smyrna specifically, a lot of your brothers and sisters died there because beating up on the Christians for sport largely began here in the city of Smyrna. Smyrna's name comes from its bumper crop of the region. It's this. Go ahead. That is a myrrh tree. Now, there's a close-up on the right. It oozes a sticky substance, myrrh. And if you injure this plant or cut it or slice it, then more of this sticky substance comes out. It has a beautiful, sweet aroma. And because it is so, it is also antiseptic. You could crush it up into a solution and put it on a wound, and a wound would heal. But also, too, because of its tremendously beautifully sweet smell, it was often used in embalming a body to keep sort of that smell from getting crazy. Do you remember when the Magi come to Jesus? What did they bring? They brought three gifts. gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which is this substance right here. Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, of course. What was the myrrh about? Because it was prophetic that the Messiah that these magi were worshiping knew that he was going to pay for the sins of all mankind. Well, let's leave the myrrh tree up there for a second. Well, anyway, so Smyrna, the old city, was completely destroyed by a group of people called the Lydians about 600 B.C. And then it laid waste for 300 years. And after the Greeks conquered the region, Alexander the Great had a great dream about Smyrna, laying in ruins in his time. So he sends his general, a general by the name of Lysimachus, to rebuild it. And Lysimachus did a masterful job. New Smyrna was exceedingly well planned and laid out and soon became known as the Flower of Ionia. I just love saying Ionia. Became one of the wealthiest and prosperous cities of the Aegean Sea. The Romans seized it in 27 BC, and then until 424 AD, it was one of the wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. Its lavish temples and buildings circled around this guy. Go ahead. This is Mount Pagos. There with a flag on top. You're like, that's a mountain? Yeah, we from the Sierras, we all, that's foothill right there. But in this region, it was pretty important, and a lot of temples and a lot of even occultic-type practices, which often took place on high elevations, that's where it was. And you see in the foreground some of the ruins of the old city. The first century Greek geographer, a guy by the name of Strabo, he wrote 17 volumes of something he called Graphica, Geographica, and he said, you know, Smyrna is the most, quote, beautiful city in the world. Hit our go button. Let's go back to the old city. And he thought it was one of the most picturesque cities in the whole world in all of his travels. It had temples to Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, Poseidon, Asclepius, and the Raiders, of course. They were big Raider fans. And Caesar worship. Each year, at the altar of Caesar, all the citizens of Smyrna were required to pinch some incense into the temple fire at Caesar's temple. This was your proclamation to the deity of Caesar and your allegiance to Rome. Those who did so, they got a certificate. Something happened in 155 AD. The pastor of this region, a guy by the name of Polycarp, if you're up on church history, he's a pretty important person. He was one of the last disciples of John, the writer of the book of Revelation, Polycarp. He lived in Smyrna, and he would not do the pinch of incense thing to Caesar. And he was burned at the stake in this town. Likewise, neither did many of your Christian brothers and sisters. They didn't do either. And they were burned at the stake, torn apart by the lions in Smyrna's hippodrome and theater. And as I said, kind of the growing sport of mutilating Christians largely began here. And this is why Jesus is writing to them. Verse 9, I know your works, and I know about that tribulation and poverty. If you are found to be a Christian, going to a Bible study, or taking a communion, if somebody spied you through the window, then the law of the land in Smyrna, then your property and your business could be taken. You had nothing to say about it. That's why many of the Christians who lived here were very, very poor, and they were very needy. I've got some difficult statistics coming for you in just a minute. I know about your works and your tribulation and your poverty. But in the things that matter, you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews, but they're not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, what's that about? In every nation outside of Israel, when there was a sickness or some terrible something that befell the community, often the Jews would be blamed for it. A convenient scapegoat, I suppose. And at the time of this writing, Thousands of Roman soldiers had returned from military campaigns and conquests, expanding the empire. But what happens when soldiers come home from a long, distant land? They bring with them the diseases of that land. And one of the things that was happening in Smyrna, as documented, was a terrible outbreak of venereal diseases. Well, who got the blame? Well, you first look to the Jews, and you know what they did? They deflected. The Jews, to survive, they deflected blame to those crazy Christians. After all, they eat flesh and drink blood. Speaking of their communion service. And they had sordid sexual love feasts. We would call them Bible studies or fellowship meals. But of course, that got all perverted by the Jews, many of them trying to save their own neck. Jesus says, they're not my people. And by the way, that goes for any Christians. If you've been looking through your history, Western civilization or otherwise, you will find plenty of opportunities where Christians, they had the name badge, but they did horrific things. I'm thinking of the Crusades. Some of the most atrocious behavior of human against human can be noted by the Crusaders coming out of Western Europe. They may have worn the Christian name badge, but are they actually born again? Remember, Christian means Christ-like. Were they being very Christ-like? No. So when you read church history, don't be surprised when you see Christians behaving horribly. That's actually going to be prophesied. We're going to see that in your church of Thyatira. Somebody may wear the name badge, fly the flag, but anyone who is not doing the heart of God, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and what was that last one? Self-control. That means they're not apprehended by the Lord. In Smyrna, inspired by the devil, many Jews survived by deflecting that blame onto those Christians. Jesus says, they're not mine. They're not mine whatsoever. God has always purposed that his people, Jews in the Old Testament, Christians in the New, are to be light in a dark world. Amen, Arvis? Verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, what are these? I decided I'd show you, so if you're keeping score at home, go ahead, Rick. I'm going to read them quickly. This is prophetic of 10 awful Caesars, not always one right behind the other, but 10 notable ones out of the next 250 years. Quickly, Nero. We knew that he was demon-possessed. He beheaded Paul. He crucified Peter upside down. He used to take Christians, slather them with flammable something or other solutions, put them on a stick, and light them on fire. Ride through his garden, of course, disrobed and naked. I don't know why demon-possessed people love to be naked, but he sure did. And he would be yelling, light of the world, light of the world, as Christian brothers and sisters burned to death. Do you think that's just a human being really weird? Or is there an enemy who desperately hates you at work? Well, that was our boy Nero. Then Domitian, who exiled John. And then after that, his brother Trajan, he released John, yeah, but he still burned Ignatius at the stake, says Outside History. Then you have Marcus Aurelius. He killed Polycarp there in Smyrna. He had Septimus Severus. What a last name. What's your name? Severus. Severus Watcherbacchus. That's what, something like that. He killed church historian Irenaeus. Maximinus. He killed Ursula and Hippolytus. If you want to run some of these names down, there will be a test. That you can't get a burger until you pat. No, you can get a burger. You're fine. Then there's Decius. He initiated the first systematic persecution of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And behind him came Valerian. He intensified Decius's persecutions. And then you have Aurelian, emperor. He took properties and businesses of Christians and killed and exiled 1,000 more. And you get to the worst one of all, Diocletian. Fox's Book of Martyrs documents many of these atrocities. It is not an easy book to get through. Written in the 1400s, and it documents what happens to many of your brothers and sisters simply because they declared Jesus Christ more than their own lives. Now, for the next 250 years under these jokers, because of these 10 deadly Caesars, please listen, between 6 and 7 million Christians died for following Jesus. The Holocaust is awful. It absolutely is. But for 250 years, your Christian brothers and sisters died, many of them, in that theater right there. Wow, am I glad that that's not happening today. VoiceForTheMartyrs.com. If you get a chance, check it out. It was founded in 1967 by Pastor Richard Wormbrand after he had been in prison 14 years in then communist Romania. Why? Because he loved Jesus and taught Bible studies. Did you know that in the 20th century, last century, the 20th century alone, more Christians were killed for their faith than all the previous centuries combined. Right now, today, as we sit comfortably in this beautiful sanctuary, more than 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith in Jesus Christ. All right. Now, continuing, be faithful until death. Again, this sounds like, boy, that's a whole long time ago. And we live in a much more civilized world today. And because we live in America, and I'll be careful not to go back into my founding father's speeches, but there's a reason why God has blessed this nation. There are two nations I'm aware of that were deliberately founded on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One would, of course, be Israel. Can you think of the other? It was these United States. Check out the Founding Fathers. I encourage you, don't read so much histories about them. Read their actual letters and documents themselves. John Adams wrote his wife, Abigail, through the First Continental Congress, Second Continental Congress, which gave us the July 4th Proclamation, and through also the Constitutional Convention. He wrote his wife Abigail practically every day. He would be our third president. And listen to what he said and how they prayed. Read the sermon by Pastor Duché at the Constitutional Convention. And how they fasted and they prayed. How in the world, these Articles of Confederation aren't working. How are we going to govern this? We don't want a monarchy. George Washington had undoubtedly been used by the Lord to found this nation. Let's make him a king, said many. No. We got big states, how are we going to represent? Little states, how are we going to recommend? And they came up with this ingenious idea, the bicameral government system, equal representation in the Senate and by population in the House. And to watch the whole thing, we're going to have a judicial branch. I was a political science major in college. You need to know something, that in the formative years of this nation, it was unheard of. If you know your history, America threw off its monarchy about the same time France did. France followed a humanistic understanding and had more than 17 new constitutions since they started and founded their nation. America sets a record every July 4th, a brand new world record of one nation under God. There is a reason God has blessed this nation. And I believe in this Laodicean environment, you might have noticed, I don't believe that the pastors and the pulpits are doing their job. Maybe let me walk that back a little bit. I know what this pastor's job is. to teach you God's word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. I'm not to cheerlead. I'm not to make you feel better. I'm to equip you for the work of the ministry. I'm to teach you God's word, history, manners, customs, word meanings, and then allow the Holy Spirit that is in you, if you're truly born again, to apply that to your life. And then you listen to your Lord God and step out where he tells you to step out, under authority, under the authority of God and his word. That's how a nation like America was founded. And in my opinion, in the Laodicean climate, the church has dropped the ball. And many of us don't know how to vote necessarily because we don't know our Bibles well enough to vote the most closest to the Bible candidate we can find. It's a personal opinion. Back to our study. How long are you supposed to be faithful for? How long do you hang in there in Smyrna? Be faithful until when? Unto death. I'm going to stop here again and comment if you don't mind. My fallen flesh loves rest and recreation. Can I get an amen for that? Well, you don't have to say amen. That's what I like. That's another way of saying money and security. Most of us will work our entire lives to achieve a comfortable retirement. Question. David was a man after God's own heart, right? He was. Did David have some shortcomings and some big-time failures? Mm-hmm. Can you think of his biggest failure of all? It's in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it happened when David didn't go to work that day. In a time when kings were supposed to go to war, he's all, you got it, Joab. I'm going to hang out at the house, and I'm going to play Nintendo. And on the roof that day, he looks across to another roof, and there's Bathsheba. Adultery and murder will result in family problems that David will take to his grave. It happened when he didn't go to work. He was not in the battle. Hold your finger here. I want to show you something if you don't know that it's there. Hold your finger here in Revelation. Would you join me in the book of Joshua? Joshua chapter 14. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, song said it. Who was also with Joshua when they spied out the land? And they came back and they said, no problem. Joshua and Caleb. What about the other 10? They said, Moses can't do it. There's giants in the land. We're toast. We're grasshoppers. We've done a study in that years ago and come to find out they were not being colloquial. They were actual and real giants. The Bible describes a couple people, Goliath being one of them. And it wasn't just one tribe, the Anakin. There were a couple different tribes. We have one guy who had a coffin that was 13 feet tall. Goliath, conservatively, was 10 feet tall. When they say giants, they're not being colloquial. Real and actual giants. Joshua chapter 14, please. I want to show you something. It's a fun study if you keep your Jesus glasses on. Joshua, what's another way? How do you say Joshua in Hebrew? You say Yeshua. How do you say Yeshua in Greek of the New Testament? Jesus. What? There's a book of the Old Testament called Jesus? There sure is. And if you keep your Jesus glasses on, he has to fight a big beast with 10 heads and 7 horns. It takes him 7 years. Yes, it is an actual model and outline of the book of Revelation. But here toward the end, after the 7-year campaign is done, we've won. And God says, Joshua, I want you to divide up the land, and I want you to assign land to the various tribes. So every tribe got a plot of land. But before he did that, he's going to turn to his buddy Caleb. And he's going to say, Caleb, before we give the land to anybody else, you, because of your faithfulness, you get the first pick of this entire beautiful promised land. You get to go wherever you want. If it's me, I'm going to go to Disneyland, please. I want you to see something. Caleb, we're in chapter 14. Look at verse number 10. Where you want to go, Caleb? Verse 10. Caleb answered, and now behold, the Lord has kept me, Caleb, alive. And he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses. He was 40 years old when they started the campaign. While Israel wandered in the wilderness, here I am this day, and here you do the math. Actually, that's right. He was 38 years old. Now he's how old? 85 years old. I've got that highlighted in my Bible. 85. Has he been battling alongside Joshua? Yeah. With great effect, earlier on in the book of Numbers, he said something amazing, did Caleb. They came back, remember, the spies, you know. Oh, we can't do it, say 10 of the spies. Caleb comes back and he says, I saw the giants too. They will be our bread. That's one way to look at a giant. What do most of us do when we look at a giant? Caleb is a young man, 38 years of age, all those years ago. No sweat. Giants, they'll be our bread. 40 years later, where do you want to go, Caleb? You're 85, dude. Verse 11. As yet I'm as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war. For what? For war? Dude, you're 85. Chill out. Retirement, dude. You've done your work. But my strength, he's saying, the Lord has left me strength for what? The rocking chair? War. Both for going out and for coming in. Now verse 12. Now therefore, here's the land I want. Please give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim, this is who Goliath is descended from. There's still some giants left. Yeah, but Caleb, you fought all those giants. Don't you want to go live on a beach somewhere and drink a drink from a coconut with an umbrella in it? Nope. I want here, this mountain. There's still some giants. And that the cities were great and fortified, and it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Verse 14. Hebron. Would you circle that, please? The meaning of the name Hebron is fellowship. Fellowship. Do we want fellowship with God, fellowship with our brothers and sisters? I'm telling you, Harvest, if we are not facing a giant or three, we often can look at our neighbor sitting across the aisle and say, you frustrate me. I don't like you. And all kinds of stuff happens within churches very often. And there's little fellowship, except for the people that I like. Hebron, fellowship with people and with God, therefore became the inheritance of Caleb. Back to our study. What are you saying? Hey, Smyrna, I know that it's rough going, but I'm going to tell you something, Smyrna. It is being in the battle that focuses your priorities, that crafts the relationships of those around you. When you're in the fight, your fellow brother and sister does not have time to irk you or irritate you. You're fighting shoulder to shoulder. And instead of a bothersome neighbor, you have a powerful ally facing a similar enemy. Are you hearing me, Harvest? One last little sort of a... Some of you are in the military, have been in the military. Do you remember boot camp? I've not been to boot camp, but I've heard a lot about it. A good friend of mine, Mike Moeller, he graduated from the Air Force Academy a number of years ago. I'm an officer going into my boot camp. Surely they'll be easier. It's Air Force, by the way. It's not Marines. And his first day, the lights, they said, be ready to go at 5:30. But the lights came on at 4 a.m. And the drill sergeant came in clanging a trash can. Get up, all you maggots. Your own mother hates you. And that was his welcome to the armed services. Those of you who have been through a boot camp, I don't have to tell you how rigorous it was. And you know, the idea is to break you down in order to build you up into a fighting machine. All right. So that's one way to start your morning. Here's another way to start your morning. You're in a plush, spa. And you paid a considerable amount of money. So those robes better be soft. And you drink your coffee. It's not hot enough. There's not a mint on my pillow. And you grumble your way out to the pool with your drink and irritated that the guy's not faster. All right. Guys who are trained in a boot camp, people with their slippers on and robes and a nice drink. Suddenly over the hill comes an enemy bristling with weaponry, a sour disposition, and an appetite to kill you and your family. Who do you want to draw from? These people. Does that make logical sense? Harvest, I don't know if anyone has told you, but as I see Jesus in the disciples and in the book of Acts, I don't see a spa. I see that the church of Jesus Christ is intended is a hospital, and it is a rigorous boot camp that you have to die to self. The Laodicean church, on the other hand, is not like that at all. I believe the church isn't for us humans. It's not for us, because you walk into it kind of like a spa. How's the seats? Is the temperature right? Hope they do my favorite song. You better not crowd me, Pastor. Because after all, I have this understanding, this apprehension, the church is to make me feel better. So you better have social programs, and you better have things that I like. And if I don't like what you say or somebody says to me, I'm out of here. And I'll find the next spa, I mean church, down the road. When the enemy is at your door, not theoretically, but actually and literally every single morning, how are many Christians faring in that battleground? Not well. And in the Laodicean church environment, in my opinion, I don't know that the pastors are equipping the saints for what they really need. Fasting and prayer and denying self and flesh and falling on the rock of Christ. And when stuff comes down the pike that is difficult for me, I don't whine and squeak and complain. I take up my weapons of word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. And I fight that battle. And like Caleb, I look at those giants and realize God sent them to be my bread. What is bread? Your nourishment that makes you grow. Giants. I find it fascinating. Smyrna had a life and death fight every single day. They had a test every day. Here, Jesus has no correction for the church of Smyrna, only encouragement and praise. But when we get to Laodicea, they have riches and popularity. Remember, they're the ones who say, we have need of nothing. We have plenty. We are very comfortable. And Jesus isn't even in the church, and they don't see it. There is no praise for Laodicean church, only correction. Do you see a pattern here, Harvey? It is God's beautiful love and mercy for us that he lets sometimes some giants in. I believe that the true fact is most of us are not really persecuted. We think we are. Yeah, careful when you read the book of Job. I'm so Job. Careful. Maybe you're one of those other characters and you don't see it. If you read the book of Job, I encourage you to do so, but with this heart. Search me, O God. And then see, maybe I'm not Job at all. Maybe I'm one of those other fellas. I believe that most of us are not persecuted because we're following God's word. Yes, we're going to experience trials and tribulations, but more often than not, the pinch of our poor decisions is what I'm bugged at and what is giving me a hard time. I did that usually because I'm not following God's word. I believe that biblical hope is this definition: the absolute certainty that God is moving. And it's based on a couple of verses. I got it for you here, Rick. Would you put up number one? Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord." Please, this is you now. Here's how I think about you. Not ways to blow you up, no. "Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a" what? "Future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." I'm going to hear you. "And you will seek me and find me when you search me, search for me with all of your heart." And I'm telling you, Harvest, in the Laodicean church, who needs God? Our church is awesome, and it makes me feel really good. And there's experience of all kind, and my flesh loves it. And the Bible verses Pastor brings, he doesn't teach as a rule verse by verse. They teach a steady diet of topics, all topics designed to make me feel better. Better marriage, better finances, better this, better that. Here's another one. Go ahead, Rick. James 1, verses 2 and 4. "Dear brothers and sisters," I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. "Dear brothers and sisters," hey, Harvest, "when troubles of any kind come your way," call them a giant, "don't run. Don't say, 'Woe is me. Why is this always happening?'" Don't do that. "Consider it as an opportunity for great joy." Seriously, how? "Because when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow." Let it grow. "Because when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect, made complete, and you're needing nothing except Jesus Christ." That's Caleb. And when he had the chance to rest and recreate, he said, "Uh-uh, I know where that goes. When everything is going smooth, I get lazy." Let's finish up verse 10. "Be faithful until death, Smyrna, and I will give you a crown of life." I wrote these down because this will be helpful if you'd like to take some notes. Go ahead, Rick. Do you know that there are five crowns talked about in the Bible? The first one is the crown, go, of life. That's in James chapter 1, Revelation chapter 2. "For those who have suffered for his sake." Go. Number two, the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4, "for those who loved his appearing." Did you know that if you're excited about end times Bible prophecy in the book of Revelation, there's a crown for it. And you're like, "Wee, a crown, really?" Now careful. When you study God's word in any real, truly coming under that authority, you are now responsible for that information. Just the notion that the seven churches are seven church eras of time, you know that now. And that means you know that the Laodicean church is what we're in. What are you doing about that? Very important. Why is there a crown for those who love end times Bible prophecy? Because they open their mouth and they talk about it. Number three, crown of glory. These are for those who fed the flock. Do you teach God's word? Do you go to places that do? All that you learn, are you giving it out to anyone who will listen? Number four, go, the crown of incorruptible. What is that? That's in 1 Corinthians 9. For those who press on steadfastly. Can I rephrase? Those who just keep showing up. Some of you this morning didn't want to be here, but you came. I'm just going to go. When your flesh says rest and recreate, and you get on a Caleb bull cap, and you say, "Nope, I'm going to go where the giants are. Thank you very much." That's not the San Francisco Giants. I'm talking about the real giants. I'm going to go there. Why? Because they are my bread. And then finally, number five, a crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2, for those who win souls. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by, interesting, the second death. Write in your margin here, Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. We have a few minutes. Let's look at it quickly. Let's go now. We're done here in this chapter. Go a couple chapters over to the right, chapter 20, book of Revelation. Let me show you what he's talking about here. Chapter 20, please. The thousand-year reign of Christ is over. Lucifer has been incarcerated at the beginning of that. He's let out. He's in a foul mood, as you might imagine. And let's pick up the story. Revelation chapter 20, look at verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne. There's your white throne judgment, judgment day. And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. This is judgment day. And notice it's going to be Jesus on the cross. Pardon me, on the throne. It's not St. Peter. It's Jesus. So all these people now standing before the God. They were disembodied spirits a minute ago. But Sheol, the temporary death, that people started to fill up, starting with Cain, very likely, on up through our own day. If someone dies today who has not given their heart and their life to the Lord Jesus and his finished work on the cross, their body stays here. Their disembodied spirit goes to Sheol. In this section, Sheol is opened up. All of those disembodied spirits now have a resurrected body like Jesus did. Wait a minute. Jesus got the first resurrected body? Mm-hmm. It was multidimensional and some very interesting descriptions. Who's next? The church at the rapture. We get our new bodies. If we're alive, then it changes in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Who's next? At the beginning of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, Old Testament spirits are given their new body, and so are the tribulation saints. So we rule and reign with Jesus through the millennial reign. And now here we are at the end. Now who's getting their new bodies? That's going to be all of the unrighteous dead shaken out of Sheol. That's verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, the one which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according by their works, by the things which are written in the books. And the sea, that's not the ocean. I hope you have Isaiah 57, verse 20. If you will, picture a whole hundreds of thousands, likely probably billions. And they're all standing there in the new body, and they're agitated because they know it's coming. They look like a troubled sea. So the resurrected humans out of Sheol, Sheol gave up its dead that were in it, death and Hades, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to the works. Then death and hell, or Sheol, were thrown into the lake of fire. That's outer darkness. That's the eternal separation. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Quickly, biblical principle, death is not a ceasing. It is to us because that's our experience. But in the eternal aspect of where God lives, death is separation. You sure about that? Let me give you an example. Genesis 2, verse 17, God told Adam, the day you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. Did Adam eat? Did he fall over that same day? No. He was separated. He was separated from a holy God. Most humans will die. Some of us will be raptured, hopefully soon. And our eternal souls are separated. Those people who die physically, pardon me, are separated from their physical body. There's the first death. On Judgment Day, non-believers will get their new bodies, but there's going to be a second separation, a second death that will last for all of eternity. That's what it means. Amen? Let's all stand. Church of Smyrna, seriously? That's rough stuff, Pastor Steve. Can we flip the page and get to Philadelphia? Because that's a lot more fun. Lord, I hope that this shepherd, this one commissioned, I believe, by you, Lord, to teach your word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. And I hope, Lord God, that as we spent an afternoon, so to speak, in Smyrna, not as someone loving a Vegas-type atmosphere, but as someone who everyone will kill you or misuse and mistreat you if they knew you were a believer. Who was at those Bible studies? Who was at those prayer meetings in Smyrna? If you knew and had full knowledge and experience, because some of your friends, neighbors, and family have been taken, imprisoned, or killed, would you still go to church? Lord, has the church become so culture sensitive and seeker friendly that we don't talk about the tough stuff? After all, we want masses of humans in the building. Isn't that what churches are all about? Answer, no. Church is about dying to self, putting off an old flesh person and taking on the garments of Christ. It's about dying to self to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And watch out, Harvest. If you do take up Jesus's invitation to do so and truly give him all of your life, and you begin to fast and to pray and to stand firmly in God's word over your emotions, you will see an enemy come after you. If you've ever wondered, how come I'm not persecuted for walking in Jesus? Question, are you walking with Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible, not what Pastor so-and-so said. How much of God's word are you actually learning, reading, and putting into motion? Jesus says, that's when the enemy comes after you. And what does God say? He says, check out my man Caleb. At 80-some years of age, you have a chance to rest and retire and recreate. And Caleb said, no way, man. I'm going to stay in the battle because giants are my bread. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.